Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
If you'd like, you could use one of the Bibles in the under the seat in front of you, or your own Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's where we are in our study this morning. You are precious. Every one of you are precious to the Lord. And you are filled with precious things. Do you realize that? Oftentimes, we don't recognize just how precious and valuable the treasure within us is. And I think it's because our exterior is all too common. Our exterior is all too unlovely. 1 Peter 1 says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct, because it is written, I be holy, for I am holy, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Years ago, in the part of Africa where diamonds are just plentiful, there was a traveler that happened to chance on some children playing in the dirt. And as he looked a little more carefully, he noticed that they were literally playing the game of marbles with diamonds in the rough. And God forgive us today, because we do often the same thing. We're handling the precious things of the kingdom of God as if it were play money. God has put such precious things within us, and we handle it as if it has no value. But we must never play games with precious things. They're diamonds of his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this study of your word, looking at the jar of clay that we are, that has been given the privilege to hold precious and wonderful, beautiful and valuable things beyond description. Lord, open our eyes to understand the depth of the treasure of Christ within us and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 4 is just a continuation of chapter 3. It begins with that famous word, therefore. So, therefore, you know, as several Bible teachers have said, when you see therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore continues the thoughts of chapter 3, and he says, "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Well, what kind of ministry is he talking about? He's talking about the ministry that he referred to in chapter 3. It's a glorious ministry. It describes this glorious ministry, which the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, literally comes into our lives and transforms us from the inside out. We have this ministry of a gospel that has the power of God to salvation to transform people from the inside out. That's incredible. That's this glorious ministry. It's the ministry of salvation and of righteousness and redemption. And who has this ministry? Who does he say has it? The Apostle Paul? No. We have this ministry. You and me. We do. Not the pastor, not the Apostle Paul. It's a ministry that has been given literally to the body of Christ. Every one of us have this. And so often in our church system today, we think that the pastor, or maybe the church leaders, the elders, the deacons, they're the ones that need to do the work of the ministry. But that's backwards. That's not biblical. We're called sheep. We're God's sheep, aren't we? We're his children. Well, sheep begat sheep. The shepherds don't begat sheep. Sheep begat sheep. It's the shepherd's job to encourage and provide for and care for the sheep so that they're healthy, because healthy sheep will reproduce more sheep, right? The job of the pastor, the evangelist, the prophet, the teacher, the apostle is simply to equip the body to do the work of the ministry. It's not my job to do the work of the ministry. It's our job. Not my job as the pastor. My job as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as yours. Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus talks about this. It says that he himself, or Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. That's my job, to equip you. For the work of the ministry. I'm what? To equip you to do the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So my job is to teach you, to train you, equip you, give you opportunity to do the work of the ministry. And as God leads you in your life, you're equipped because you understand how the ministry happens, how the gospel changes lives. You bring this gospel, the same one that changed your life, you bring it to others. And what? For the edification of the body of Christ, so that we might all be built up and edified and strengthened. So that's my job description right there. Key point, every believer is a minister of the gospel of Christ. Every believer, every one of you, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you're a Christian, you are now a minister of the gospel. How do you like that? We should just come and just lay hands on all of us so we just know that. For some reason you think you might need to be ordained. You don't. The way you live your life is a witness for Christ. Now, Romans chapter 12 has some interesting things to say about this, because not all of us minister the same way. Not all of us have the same ministry. It says, as we have received this ministry, and each one of us receive a unique ministry from the Lord. We are unique, and we have unique opportunities and responsibilities. In Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So you have a unique personality. How many of you can say, I am a unique personality? Every one of you, right? We're all unique. You have different gifts, different talents, different abilities, and you relate to different people differently than others of us would or I would. So as you've been given a gift, use it. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministry. He who teaches in teaching, who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so we see that we have different aspects of ministry, and we are given this in order to present the gospel and communicate it to others in different ways. Did you notice that Paul says we've received what? Mercy. Mercy. I love this. Mercy. The gospel is one of mercy, not of law. So when we present the gospel, we don't tell people, this is what you have to do to get to heaven. You have to do all these good things. No, what you have to do to get to heaven is just believe that Jesus did it all, that he did what was necessary. All you have to do is believe on his work, on him. So we trust in the mercy of God through the sacrifice of Christ, not in our own good deeds. And then it says something here that for all of us we need to encourage ourselves with, and we do not lose heart. Since we've received this mercy and we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Why? Because we have a glorious gospel. Because you know what? It's discouraging sometimes to share Christ with others, to encourage people to become Christians, to have their sins forgiven. And you say, well, I'm not getting received. Nobody's listening. Don't lose heart or become discouraged. I read about a discouraged Methodist minister who, in his discouragement, wrote a letter to the great Scottish preacher, Alexander White. And he said, you know, I am so battling with discouragement. Do you think I ought to just leave the ministry? He said, leave the ministry? What? Never think of giving up preaching. He wrote to him, angels around the throne of God envy you. Do you realize that? There are angels that are around the throne of God going, man, I wish I could be on earth doing some of the things that these Christians get to do. And here we are going, I wish I could just be around God's throne and off of this planet. But you know what? When you leave here, you're there and there's no here there. There's no one to lead to Christ in heaven. There's no one to pray for that has problems and sickness in heaven. There's here. And there are angels going, you know, have you ever watched a movie where you kind of know the thing is set up and you go, don't go in that house. Don't go in there. There's a bad thing or a person in there. It's a monster in there. And you just wish you could somehow warn the people that are out there going, okay, well, we're over here, we're going to have a picnic in this house or whatever. And you just go, don't go in there. And you want to just jump into the movie and just warn them and shake them. Well, that's how the angels are, because it's real life here, and they see darkness. And they're like, oh, I wish I could communicate. I wish I could tell them. They envy us. Don't be discouraged. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, Paul says, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So what Paul's saying is, look, because I have the truth, my ministry doesn't have deception. I'm just sharing with you the truth. It's pure. He's not going to try to lead them to legalism or bondage. And of course, Paul is in contrasting his message to that of the Judaizers. What did the Judaizers come and say? Look, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus. That's good. But you also have to be circumcised. You have to tithe. You have to do all these different things of good works. You have to be ceremonial and all this stuff in order to have somehow favor with God. And so he's saying, look, you don't need to do these things. Jesus did everything needed for our salvation. It's a gospel of truth and purity. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, now remember, the veil goes back to chapter 3. He talked about the veil there. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We're going to spend a little time here, because these two verses are really important. It's interesting, our early morning study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was like all of this stuff is going on. This is exactly what he's talking about. It is so relevant, and it's relevant in our lives as we intersect with people and even as we've come from darkness to light. The Bible says that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Do you believe that? Then that means at one time you were over here in the kingdom of darkness. You were just like these people whose minds the God of this age has blinded. You know what he's talking about. Right here, we were there. We live like this. I get a kick out of people who look at me like, you know, you just don't understand. What do you mean I don't understand? I live like this. I was blind, and now I see. I know what this is like. You don't understand what is over here and what it's like to have your eyes open, to be spiritually reborn. So let's notice some things. First, there is a veil which hides the gospel truths from those who are perishing. Literally, this veil is over their eyes. They can't see it. It's hiding because they're perishing. Just as the veil of Moses hid the glory of God behind him that was shining from his face. Remember, his face was radiating. Just as the veil hid that glory from others so they couldn't see the children of Israel. Same thing. They can't see the glory of God in the gospel because it's hidden from them. Who has done this? Secondly, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded them to this glorious gospel. So Satan has actually come and put this blindness over their eyes. Who did it? Yeah, the God of this age, right? Who's that? Satan. Not God. God doesn't blind anybody's eyes from the gospel. So much for five-point Calvinism. So God has given to people the ability to see, but Satan comes and blinds them. Why? Third thing, these blind people do not believe the gospel. Oh, they're blind, and Satan has this power to blind them with a veil because they do not believe the gospel. Fourth, if they did, it would shine light upon the darkness of their lives. Jesus said something very powerful. Well, he said a lot of powerful things, didn't he? John chapter 3, some of the most important statements he ever made is in that chapter right there. About being born again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation. Here is it. This is what the world is going to be judged by. That the light has come into the world and men loved darkness. Say that with me. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So they loved darkness, or they loved their sins. Men love their sins, and they don't want to come to the light, it says. Key point, those who refuse to believe the truth of the gospel of Christ will have their minds blinded to the truth. If you refuse to believe the truth of the gospel of Christ, then you're going to have your mind, then the enemy comes in and he blinds your mind to the truth. It's literally a choice of your will. So when the unbeliever holds on to his sin, the God of this world has the power to blind his mind to the truth of Jesus Christ. When we release our sin and we say, Lord, take it from us, his power to blind us is gone. So his power is only there to blind if we hold sin, because sin blinds us. A couple years ago, there was a construction worker named Patrick Lawler who thought he had a toothache. That is, until he went to the dentist and got an x-ray. Now, he had this pain in his tooth, and he took all sorts of, like, aspirin and Advil, and he was doing everything to try to somehow alleviate this pain, even eating ice cream to somehow ease the pain in his tooth. Finally, in desperation, he goes to the doctor. His wife happened to work at the doctor's office there, and they x-rayed his head to see what was the problem. As they x-rayed it, the x-ray revealed the true source of his problem. The source of his problem, he had a nail that had entered through his mouth and lodged itself right behind his right eye. Now, this incident had taken place 6 days earlier because he was a construction worker. He had this nail gun, and it had backfired and shot this huge nail in through his mouth up into his skull. He didn't even know it. All he had was this toothache that was just aching him and aching him, and this blurry vision. So he goes to the Denver hospital, and the surgeons took the nail out. But the surgeon said, after 4 hours of surgery, he says, this is actually the second case I've seen with a nail gun piercing into somebody's body and them not even knowing it. They just didn't know it. And here's the problem. A wrong diagnosis will lead us to a wrong remedy. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. If we don't recognize the deadly reality of our sin, we'll never turn over the solution to God. So if we don't recognize that sin will blind our eyes to the truth of the gospel, then we'll keep on trying to somehow figure out how to help people become Christians, how to help them to believe and to understand and see. Now, I don't disagree that it's good to reason with people, but usually our problem isn't in the realm of our reasoning. The problem is in the realm of the sin that we want to hold on to in our hearts. In fact, there are some very, very knowledgeable people who wrote about this. Sir Isaac Newton is one of them. Scientist, brilliant man. He was once asked why he was able to believe the Bible with such childlike faith when so many others had struggles. Here's what he wrote. Sometimes I come into my study and my absent-mindedness, I attempt to light my candle when the extinguisher is over the top of it. And I fumble about trying to light it cannot. And when I remove the extinguisher, then I am able to light the candle. I'm afraid the extinguisher in your case is the love of your sins. It is deliberate unbelief that is in you. Turn to God in repentance and be prepared to let the Spirit of God reveal His truth to you, and it will be His joy to show the glory and the grace of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. The love of your sins, he said, that's what's blinding you to be able to believe the gospel. So it's not that they can't believe, it's that they hold on to their sin, and therefore they will not believe. You will not believe. As long as you hold on to your life, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you'll save it. So as long as we're going to hold on to our life and we're going to hold on to our sin and we're going to say, you know what, my life is mine, it's not yours, you will never, ever be able to believe. It's only when we're willing to give our life to Christ that now we can believe. That's the all-important thing. Think about this. Why wouldn't someone want to believe in Jesus? You come to them with the message, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. How much is that going to cost? Get your wallet out. No, it's not going to cost you anything. It's a free gift, eternal life in Jesus Christ. What could be better than that? You accept Jesus. You have the righteousness of Jesus. You're righteous before God, and God lets you into heaven. I mean, is that not the best deal in town? Why would you not take advantage of it? Because our eyes are blinded. They're blinded. Blaise Pascal wrote this. I quoted this to some people after the service last Sunday. Blaise Pascal was a 16th century mathematician, lawyer, theologian. He was a scientist. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. He's the one who came up with what's known famously as Pascal's wager. You might be familiar with it. He wrote this. He said this, "This is why the discovery of truth depends on the heart and the will, not just the head and the mind. This is why the primary requisite for finding any great truth is love, passion, questing, and questioning." And he went on to say this, "If you are unable to believe, it is because of your passions. Since reason impels you to believe, and yet you cannot do so, concentrate then not on convincing yourself by multiplying proofs of God's existence, but by diminishing your passions." Passions. What does he mean? 16th century word. He means sinful desires. He's talking about love of our sins, loving darkness, and expectations on God. You show me someone that struggles with faith in Jesus Christ, and most every time, it's going to be because of one of two things. It's going to be their passion of loving sin that they don't want to let go of. Somehow they don't want to let go of the control of their life. They want to be in control. They want to hold on to it. And whatever, I mean, that itself is sin, or whatever sin they're in bondage to. Or secondly, it's going to be because God somehow did not live up to their expectations. They've been hurt. Somehow life has not been fair to them. That's passion. And they are disappointed in God. It goes back to the passion. And we argue the case in the mind of the in the realm of the reason, but really, the battle is right here. It's in the heart and the will, just like these great men have said. And the Bible says, once again, it's our sin, our passions, which cause our inability to believe the truth of the gospel. So when someone doesn't believe the gospel, it is usually due to their unwillingness to change and turn their life over to Christ. So you say, well, what are we going to do? We've got all these friends and neighbors and family members, people that we work with. They're blind. I mean, that's what Paul is telling us. They're blind. What do we do then? Oh, well, you're blind. See you later. I can see. Take my hand. I'll guide you around. No. The Old Testament has an interesting illustration that relates to our obligation and our responsibility, really the one thing we can do. 2 Kings chapter 6. You'll remember this story. It's the story of the king of Syria, and he wants to come and attack Israel. And every time he tries to do it, the prophet Elijah warns the king of Israel, says, don't go that way with your army. Don't go this way because the Syrians are waiting for you. Finally, the king of the Syrians says, look, tell me who it is. Who's on the Israelite side? Somebody's a spy in my camp because the king always knows what we're going to do. And one of the guys says, look, it's not anybody. Nobody. We're all for you, king. But the problem is there's a prophet in Israel, and he's telling your plans to the king of Israel. He even knows what you tell your wife in your bedchambers. So the king of Syria decides, we're going to get that guy. So he sends his army over to Dothan to get Elijah, to capture him. So Elijah does something. He asks God, he says, God, will you just blind their eyes so they can't see? So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. So why did Elijah pray this way? He literally wanted those people to be blind to their evil deeds. Their evil deeds were that they were going to destroy the people of Israel and take him captive. So he wanted them to come to a new understanding. Verse 19, now Elijah said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. So all these, you got all these Syrians, they're all of a sudden now stricken with blindness, and Elijah comes out to them in the meeting, in the middle of them, and says, hey, look, you're even in the wrong city. It's not the way. I'll show you the way. Follow me. So he leads them. This must have been quite a scene. So they lead them from the city, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria, and so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they might see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Ah! So after binding the evil vision of the Samaritans, Elijah prays that God would open their eyes in order that they might see someone. And who is right standing in front of them than the one they sought, the king of Israel himself? There he is. That's who they really wanted. That's who they wanted. Here he is. You wanted to see him. Now your eyes are open. The very one they sought to kill. Why? Because they thought he was their enemy. They thought the king of Israel was their enemy. Was the king of Israel their enemy? Did he want to destroy them? Does he want to attack them? No. He's not their enemy. What happens next? Then Elijah prepared a great feast for them. And after that, they ate and they drank. And he sent them away. And they came to their master, the king of Syria now. And so the bands of Syria raiders came no more to the land of Israel. So what happens? These men literally become changed men. When their eyes are open, they no longer did what they were wanting to do. They didn't follow after their sins. Why? Because they now had their eyes open and they saw the king of Israel. And so too it's with us. When we can pray for people to have their eyes open to understand Jesus Christ, he's the lover of your soul. He loves you so much. He wants what's best for your life. He's the author of life. And he's the one that wants to come into your life and make it so new, so beautiful, so wonderful, so different. They can't see it because most people think, Jesus, he's my enemy because he's going to take all my sins away. And I want these sins. I love my sins. You see? And when they finally realize, no, he's for you. He's not against you. He wants to help you. He wants to deliver you. And then they'll be changed. And then they'll serve him. So prayer is the key. We need to pray for others that their eyes will be blind to the allurement of the world and evil, and that their eyes will be open to the King of Kings. Amen? Amen. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. I love this. We do not preach ourselves. Too often it's a temptation for a minister to preach about himself more than he preaches about Jesus. It's really interesting because I've asked several of you the question when you come to this church, but I have asked visitors too, why are you leaving your church? And I have friends that have left other churches and go to a different church. And it's normally a question I ask, well, why are you leaving the church you are at? And oftentimes I hear this is one of the key reasons that they are just, so they love the pastor, they love the church, but you know, we're just tired. Every time the pastor gets in the pulpit, all we hear about is whatever things are going on in his life, catastrophes happen, good things happen, his family did this, and it's like, we just want the word of God. We are hungry to know Jesus. And certainly we need to use life messages and life illustrations in our sermons, okay? I do, and it's important to intersect the message with life, and it comes through the life of the speaker, okay? But it's just like this. When you make a pot of soup, you put a little salt in it. Why? Because it brings out flavor and seasoning to it. You put too much salt in the soup, and nobody wants to eat it, amen? So that's the thing that he's saying. Paul's saying, look, we don't preach about ourselves, but Paul, even in this letter, talks about himself, but the central message is Jesus. We want sermons with the sweetness of Jesus, right? Because let me tell you, my life's salty. You got me a little of that, okay, but not a lot. Ah, you want the sweetness of Jesus. That's what we want, amen? And that's what Paul says, that's what I give. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. Here Paul likens the new birth to the creation of the earth, doesn't he? You remember in Genesis chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God hovered over the faces of the water. And remember, the earth was without form. It was dark and it was chaotic. It had no form, just had darkness, meaninglessness, emptiness. And the Spirit of God comes and he brought all this beautiful creation. That's what he does in our lives. That's what Paul says. You know, your life is dark. It's dead. There's emptiness. There's no meaning to it. And the Spirit of God wants to come and do a whole transformation in your life. And so each one of us are just as much of a miracle as the creation of the earth, Paul says. The key point, when God says, let there be light, he illuminates the soul and begins a new creation. Amen? And he's done that for us. Verse 7. This actually, I told Stephanie, we were talking about the message last week. This is the heart and soul of the whole book, I think, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So what is Paul speaking about here? He's telling us that God puts the glory of the new creation of his Spirit into clay pots. He takes this glorious thing and puts it into clay pots. Makes no sense, does it? Imagine if you owned the Mona Lisa. Would you keep it in a black trash bag? Say you were the one that was supposed to take care of the crown jewels of England. Would you put them in a cardboard box? It makes no sense to us, and that's what Paul's saying here. Why does God do this? Paul says the reason why he does this is so that the excellence and the brilliance and the beauty of Jesus Christ, his Son, will shine forth all the more wonderful upon the backdrop of your humble life. The key point here is it's not the vessel that has value, but the treasure within. It's not the vessel that has value, but the treasure within. So there are many lessons that we can learn through this truth of the clay pot. I want to look at two today. God shapes us for the ministry he wants to do through us. God shapes us. When we find out that we're clay pots, we're earthen vessels, we recognize that these vessels are shaped uniquely for the ministry that he wants to do through you. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus when he came to Jesus Christ? He was on the road to Damascus, and he's blinded. And now God wants to have his eyes open that he might see. And he sends a man named Ananias to come and pray for Paul. And he says to Ananias, he says, you go and pray for Paul. And Ananias says to the Lord, are you really sure that we should do this? Do you know who we're talking about here? He's persecuting the church. And the reason why he came here was so he could capture all the Christians and put us to death. You sure we should do this, Lord? You sure this is a good idea? And he says, here's what God says. Go for what? He is a chosen vessel of mine. I've prepared him for something. And he says, this is what I prepared him for, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Ooh. Paul was chosen for the task that the Lord wanted to accomplish through him. You are chosen. You've been shaped. You've been formed. You have personality quirks and strengths and uniquenesses about you that God has shaped you for the task that he wants to work and perform through you. You are chosen. You're a chosen vessel for him. The key point, the obligation of the vessel, though, is what? To be empty, clean, and available so that the master can use it. So Jesus wants to reach people through you, but if your vessel is full, it's dirty, and it's not even available for him to use, what good are you? You've got to be clean and holy. You've got to be empty and available. Say, Lord, here I am. I'm an empty pot. Fill me up and use me. Right? Second lesson we can learn is, in order for the glory to shine from the clay pot, it must be broken. It must be broken. And this is what Paul means when he says this in the next verses. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he concludes, so then death is working in us, but life in you. Death works in us. We're going to go through pain, but you get the benefit of it, life. Dr. George Gill used to say this, when someone is born, someone had to travail. Can any mother say amen? And dad, we have to coach, right? Not quite as much travailing there. So could it be that others benefit from our trials? That's what Paul's saying. So death is working in us, but life in you. Do you remember when the Midianites came and they were invading the children of Israel back in Judges chapter 7? And God chooses a man named Gideon, the least of the least here, this humble little guy. And he says, Gideon, I'm going to make you the leader of the army of Israel. What do you mean, Lord? We don't have an army. I'm going to make you a leader of the army of Israel, and we're going to take care of all the Midianites. We're going to destroy them. So Gideon goes around and he gathers an army, 32,000 men. The Midianites have 145,000. And Gideon starts complaining to the Lord. He says, Lord, this isn't good odds. I mean, 32,000, 145,000. I don't like the odds of this, Lord. The Lord says, you know what, Gideon? You're right. I don't like the odds of this either. Tell everybody in your group who is afraid or doesn't want to be there, just go home. So he goes to them and he says, look, if you're fearful, you don't think we can handle it, you know, the Lord says, just go home. 22,000 of them leave. So now he's got 10,000. He goes to the Lord again. Lord, I don't know about the odds of this. I don't know. This doesn't look good. He says, the Lord says, you know what? You're right. 10,000 men, 145,000 Midianites, still not good odds. He says, you go to the river and you have everyone just have a drink of water and start separating them in two groups. The ones that get down and lap up the water and just drink it and slurp it with their mouth out of the stream, you just put them over in this group. And the ones that get down and kind of bend on one bended knee and pick it up into their hand and drink it like this, he says, you send them over to this side. So he starts separating them. He ends up with 300 men over here that just kind of lap the water in their hand. And he ends up with 9,700 men over here that just dove down in the water and start drinking it. He's thinking, I want the guys with the gusto in the water, right? 9,700. God says, send them home. You've got 300 men. That's about right. That'll do. And Gideon said, oh my goodness. So what do we do next, Lord? Well, next, what I want you to do is I want you to get a torch. Give everyone a torch. Give them a trumpet and a sword. No. Give them a clay pot. A trumpet, a sword, a clay pot and a lantern, a torch. So they got this torch, this trumpet, this clay pot. No sword, no spear. Just as well, they didn't have any then either. So he tells them, you get on the hills surrounding the valley that the Midianite army is gathered in at night, and you get up there, and at the signal, everybody blow their trumpet. And when they do, break the clay pot that's been holding the lit torch under it, and now the light's going to shine forth. And then you have everybody yell out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so they do this, and it creates such confusion because the Midianites are all asleep, dazed in their tent. They come out of their tent in a stumble, and they wonder what's going on. They hear all this trumpet blast of all these armies, and then they see all these lights, 300 lights around them in the mountains around them and the hills around them, and they're thinking, there's a whole army out there. Listen to them. So they all start scurrying around in the chaos and the confusion. Then they think the army is in the camp, and the army in the camp is literally themselves, and they turn on themselves and destroy one another. And so victory comes what? When the clay pots are broken. That's when the victory came. The light shone forth. So the light of Jesus shines forth through us when we're broken. When death works in us, then life comes forth for others. And it beats back the darkness of Satan. So Paul is saying, look, our trials, our problems, our persecutions, they literally provide opportunity for cracks to develop in your vessel, your earthen vessel, so that the light and the glory, this glorious ministry that he's talked about, shines forth through you and affects others around you. At family camp, Steve Beninato said this. He shared about how when iron ore is taken out of the ground and smelted, at first, if they don't do anything but just heat it and they form it into just rough forms, it's called pig iron. And it's okay for some things, weights and different things, but it's not really that strong. But when they want to make strong steel, they must take the pig iron and heat it up again, and then they add alloys to it. They quench it in oil and water, back into the fire and heat it again. And it strengthens the steel and it refines that steel. And it causes the iron to gain strength, value, and usefulness. So in order to strengthen then non-ferrous metals, the metal must be heated and then it must be beaten. And as it's heated and pounded, then it becomes stronger and stronger. So it serves as an example to us. It's as if the more our outward body is just heated by the torches of persecution and trials and pounded and buffeted, and quenched down into here and brought back up and reheated again, it strengthens us, doesn't it? And it causes that inward treasure within you and me to be all that more glorious, all that more valuable and strong and strengthened. Amen? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? So, Lord, we want to think about the trials that we're going through currently. Every one of us have them. We all have trials, Lord, in this life. What are they? What are you going through? Lord, as we ponder these trials and the circumstances of our life, the cracks in our pot, so to speak, we ask, Lord, that the light of Jesus might shine forth through them. Lord, oh, sometimes we don't handle our trials too well. Most of the time we don't. Lord, we want to. We want the light of Jesus, the glory of Christ, to shine through our trials, our weaknesses, our brokenness. Lord, would you do that? Would you cause that to happen, Lord, in our lives? That Jesus might be glorified and not anyone else. And Lord, I ask that you'd open our eyes to see the glorious treasure that you have placed within our earthen vessels. Lord, that each one of us would recognize the awesome privilege and responsibility we have that resides within us to share this glorious treasure, to share the work of Christ within our hearts. Oh, Lord, that we would not think ourselves unworthy or unprecious, but of value. For we are each precious, Lord. We're each of us valuable, not of our own deeds, not of our own selves, but because of the treasure of your presence and your Spirit working in our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you for that precious gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.